begin with is, how can we handle feeling weak and vulnerable? We often feel weak and vulnerable, don't we, as individuals? We often feel like things are all up in the air, they're confusing. Maybe life sometimes feels a bit directionless, hopeless. We feel helpless. That circumstances are beyond our control. And is that kind of normal Christian experience? We can feel like this also as a church. We can feel weak and vulnerable. At the moment, coming out of lockdown, I guess we feel like this. We can just about manage a meeting together in the morning, but it feels small. We're under restrictions. We can't do all the things we would like to do. And then what about all the rest of the activities we normally would run? They all seem to be on hold. And will we have the energy to start them up again? Will we be able to get back to where we were, we wonder? We feel weak and vulnerable, like we're not in control. And this is how the people in Zechariah's day felt. If you've been with us, you'll know the big message of the book is don't give up. The people had returned from exile, back to ruins. But through Zechariah's preaching, they started rebuilding the temple. But the second half of the book, from chapter 7 to 14, the emphasis is not so much on the rebuilding of the temple, because that had almost been completed, but the emphasis now falls on how will it be possible for the Lord God to come back and live in his temple. The temple was like a house for him. The Lord was a king, the true king of Israel. And so I guess you could say the temple is his palace. It's the palace for the Lord where he lived in Jerusalem. And of course, when he returns, all the rest of the promises would be fulfilled. So the big question in the second half is, well, what would it take for the Lord God to come and live with his people again? And tonight, as John mentioned, we're looking at chapter 9. And one thing you need to know as we get to this is chapter 9 onwards is really in poetry. The first half of the book, we had lots of these kind of visions, but now we're in the second half and we're into poetry. And that means we're going to have to read, think about how we read and understand it a bit differently. This poetry will use lots of images drawn from the history of Israel, and we mustn't take these things mega literally. Instead, they're kind of pictures and images which are used to project the future, to talk about the future coming. And also, what we'll see is Zechariah, he will jump, as a lot of the prophets do, from one point in history to another, almost abruptly. And we're going to see that happening. Without warning, he will move on to talking about something happening in centuries ahead. But chapter 9 is really helpful for us, because what Zechariah 9 does is he kind of gives us the big picture, the overview. He maps out history, as it were, from Zechariah's day to the end of history. So you kind of get Zechariah 9 sorted. And as we go through later in Zechariah, we'll be able to fit all the bits we're looking at into this big map. Zechariah 9 then is a bit like Doctor Who and getting in his TARDIS, traveling through space and time, picking up the big important landmarks in our journey through history. Now, the chapter begins, as you notice, with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord. Sometimes that word burden is translated oracle, and it usually spells out bad news. So Zechariah has been given this great burden, this great kind of sense of bad news coming, a serious message which he must deliver. And chapters 9 to 14, the whole end of the book, we have two of these burdens. First one, chapter 9, which takes us up to the end of chapter 11, and then chapter 12, verse 1, right the way through to the end of chapter 14. So we're in this first burden here, and this burden is coming against the surrounding peoples in Jerusalem. So all the surrounding kind of nations and towns around Jerusalem are getting targeted in this first burden. And we're going to see three peaks as we go through, as this kind of burden is unfolded. Peak number one, verses 1 to 8, God will guard his temple. These verses picture the Lord God coming on a military campaign. He works his way from north through to south, taking out towns and strongholds as he goes. And all these places mentioned here, well, they lie mainly on the kind of Mediterranean coast, down the coast of Israel, the land of Israel. And what we need to see is that these were not the big players, the big super empires. These were the local enemies, the small players, but had been thorns in the side of the Old Testament Church of Israel for centuries. And so the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. Damascus was the capital of Syria, and had been particularly cruel to Israel. End of verse 1, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. Tyre was a kind of city on an island just off the coast up in the north. And the people of Tyre had built themselves up these really impressive fortifications. And it held out for many years against a siege. And the people who lived there must have thought their little town was impregnable because they had survived for centuries. But verse 4, behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. So that's Tyre. And then down in verse 5, we get to the beginning of the old Philistine towns. We moved a bit further south at this point. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. So one by one, these local enemies of Jerusalem would be taken out. The Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, taken out one by one as the Lord goes on this military campaign. Now, when is this talking about? What's it actually talking about? Well, it seems to be talking about what Alexander the Great does in 333 BC. That's about 150, 200 years after Zechariah. And he was that very famous and successful military leader of the Greeks who conquered so much. In fact, the order of cities in verses 1-7 roughly fits the order of the conquest of Alexander the Great, we know from history. So that's what it seems to be talking about. Yet we're also told, verse 7, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. So even though all these towns would be taken out one by one and defeated, God would save some people from each town to become part of his people. Again, this picks up a theme we're seeing in Zechariah. Yes, God is angry with the nations because what they've done to Jerusalem and his people. Yet, he will save individuals from all nations. That is his grace, isn't it? They will be included, so included in his people. They will be like a, well, we're told here, like a clan in Judah, like a new family clan making up the tribe of Judah. They will be like the Jebusites. Remember the Jebusites, if you recall them? They were the people who lived in Jerusalem and before the Israelites got there. And after it was conquered by David, well, they were left living amongst the people of Israel, almost becoming part of Israel itself. So then, God will deliberately leave survivors because he wants to make them part of his church. And as we will see, of course, all that God's doing in these verses, in verses 1 to 7, is to prepare the way for his Messiah to come. And it's no wonder then, when we read, say, Mark's Gospel, we get to chapter 7, we see how Jesus meets a Syro-Phoenician woman. That means she's of descent from Syria and Phoenicia, two of those groups of cities mentioned here. And she commends this woman for her faith. She's one example of what Zechariah is talking about in verse 7. But we haven't quite got to the end of God's military campaign. It comes in verse 8. Having taken out these towns one by one, where God ends up, well, he comes to Jerusalem. And there he stands guard. Have a look at verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. As we've seen before in Zechariah, the mighty riders back in chapter 1 and the seven eyes of the Lord, which came in chapter 3 and chapter 4, that there's this big emphasis that the Lord watches over his people. And here the Lord watches over his own people. You see, they may feel small, weak, vulnerable. They may have been conquered by the Babylonians not long ago. And now they've got all these tin pot nations around them, always having a little pop at them. But God, here it's being said, God will protect them. He will protect his church because his purposes for the world will be unfolded and worked out through them. Feeling weak and vulnerable? Well, it's going to be the normal experience for these Jews for 500 years as they wait for their Messiah to come. That's what they will feel like day in, day out. That will be their reality. But they are to wait knowing this, that God is protecting them. Here it said that he will encamp at my house. And of course, it's talking about the temple, his house, which had been rebuilt. It would be completed and God would stand guard, as it were. And that's what happens, what we know from history. The temple remains standing. And one built in Zechariah's day is the one which lasts all the way down to Jesus's day and only ends up getting flattened in AD 70 when God's plans had been completed. That in itself is quite incredible, really. The Jewish people were just a tiny island in a sea of empires coming and going with all these little enemies surrounding them. They had no large army nor powerful king. And in fact, there were moments where the temple almost did get destroyed. There was moments when a pagan ruler comes and sets up sacrifices in the temple. And all that happens, it was so weak and vulnerable, yet it stays standing. It stays standing. It is God then who behind the scenes is protecting his temple and his people. So one encouragement to us not to give up. He knows that we, his people, will often be weak and vulnerable and at least feel like that. But he knows how to protect his people. The Lord stands guard. So that's verses 1-7. That's the kind of first mountain peak on this journey through history. But why does the Lord stand guard? Well, here we go to mountain peak number 2 in our journey through history, and verses 9-13. God will preach peace through his king. And so here we come to verse 9. It says there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's going to be a time of great happiness and rejoicing as their king comes to them. Who is this king? Well, we've seen already in Zechariah this promise of a coming king. He was called the branch in chapter 3 and in chapter 6 of Zechariah. There it was said he would be a priest king who would sit on God's throne. It sounds like he would be a mighty ruler, like the like of whom had never been seen before. But we've also been expecting the Lord himself to come back as the people's king. He is your king, And as we go further through Zechariah, we're going to see this said explicitly that the king who's coming will be the Lord God himself. But here in chapter 9, the shock is how this king is going to turn up. We probably expect him to turn up as a mighty warrior. We'd already seen the angel, the Lord God, on a mighty war horse in chapter 1. But here the Lord God comes, the king comes, riding in on a donkey. Now, it's not that donkeys weren't ever used for kings in the ancient world. They were used. In fact, earlier in Israel's history, King David had ridden on a donkey, escaping Jerusalem. But the point here is that a donkey was not a war horse. And you can see that by the contrast in verse 10, where there it says about chariots and war horses and all those kind of military weapons, all that's going to be swept aside by the Lord God. And so this king is going to come on a donkey. His king is not a tyrant. He's not like those kind of cruel emperors of the ancient world who'd so buffeted around the little people of Jerusalem. No, this king's going to come in very differently. He's going to come in riding in peace. I take it again from verse 10 that this king can ride in peace because he trusts in God for victory. He's like a new David, as it were. Remember David? We just had him a moment ago. David, well, he was a king who refused to take matters into his own hands to get the throne of Israel. He trusted God, even if it meant suffering and affliction. He trusted him. And this king is going to come riding in like, well, the ultimate son of David. Here is the king who comes in submission and trust in the strength. Well, that is going to be the strength of this king, is going to be his God. For his God, verse 10, is going to deal with all opposition. I guess, Jesus, he must have felt in himself kind of weak and vulnerable. At least in himself, he felt like that. But he resolved in God to protect him. You see, what the people experienced back then and what we experience today when we feel weak and vulnerable is the way of God's Messiah. It's the way of God's people all the way back to Zechariah's day. It was the way David experienced life. Now, we're told when the king arrives in Jerusalem, there will be cheers of praise. With his arrival, the final scene will be set for the drama of God's plan to be completed. And we're going to see more of that in the coming chapters. But for the moment, well, as we read this, of course, our mind is immediately switched to the Gospels. For we all know that 5 centuries later, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he rides in on the back of a donkey. Here's Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came near to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples. Saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went in and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he'd entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You see, here is the king coming into Jerusalem with complete confidence that God will sort everything out. The donkey was available just as he said. Here is the true son of David. And where does this king go as he enters Jerusalem? He doesn't go to the palace of Herod. No, he goes to his palace. He goes to the temple. The palace, which was built 5 centuries beforehand, ready for his arrival. Here is the Lord, the King, the Messiah, who has come to his people. And if we come back to Zechariah, we can see that, well, it's what we can see what God will accomplish in this Messiah. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Israel had been broken up into north and south centuries before Zechariah. Ephraim was a way of talking about the north, and Jerusalem a way of talking about the south. But here it's saying that there will be peace from north and south of Israel. And not only that, but he will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's talking about worldwide peace, isn't it? Not just a ceasefire, but peace, which means harmony and blessing and prosperity coming to the whole world. It's talking about the new creation in the end. And the words here really are reflecting words from Psalm 72. Again, talking about David's son who was going to come. A son who is going to come and bring worldwide peace. God is going to bring that peace in his king. And what this king will do is preach peace. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 10. He will come and preach peace. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17? And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. You see? God's Messiah will be a preacher and he will preach peace, the kind of peace between us and God, peace for the world. Is that not Jesus of the Gospels? The Jesus who refuses to use military power, instead relies on his word. He preaches a message. And as he preaches a message, so peace comes in reality. He relies on God to work out that peace as he preaches. And if that is what the Messiah will bring for the whole world, then, well, verse 11 spells out what it means for his people. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore to you double. He's saying that because of God's covenant relationship with his people, that they will be restored. All those in captivity will be freed. I think it's going way beyond just the captivity of Babylon. It's talking about whatever might hold us captive, ultimately talking about Satan. And God must do this because he wants to use his people. Have a look at verse 13. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and will wield you like a warrior's sword. God's got rid of military weapons, and now he's going to use his own people as his weapon. Isn't that incredible? He's going to use them to take out Greece, I guess because of Alexander the Great. He had taken out all those places in verses 1 to 7, and now even them are going to be taken out. And it's the parallel message to what we had in at the end of chapter 1, with the four craftsmen there who were going to come and overcome the power of the nations. They were going to do it. Mere craftsmen were going to do it. And so it's same message is coming here in chapter 9. It's talking about us, of course, isn't it? The Messiah's people. As God uses us to share the gospel. There's a spiritual warfare going on. It's not physical warfare, it's a spiritual thing. It's Ephesians chapter 6. It's not military might, but as we speak the message of Jesus, his message of peace, so God's victory will be won. And so we might feel weak and vulnerable. We don't have military power. We don't have political power. But we, here, are the weapon of God's. Look around, as it were, up and down, left and right on Zoom. We are God's bow and arrow. We are in his hands. And as we speak the message of Christ, so he's using us to bring victory. So it's peak two, the Messiah and his people, and they're coming. Lastly, and very quickly, peak three. God will win final victory for his people. Verses 14 to 17. Verse 14 begins with the word then and takes us forward to the last stage in human history. And no longer is the Lord sat riding on a donkey, for now we're told that he will appear over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? Here's the final battle scene. It begins when the Lord Jesus will appear in glory. It's when the New Testament looks forward to this day that it will be a day of terrifying power. The trumpet blast and the arrow the Lord fires will signal the beginning of this battle. And in this battle, God will protect his people and they will be victorious. That language there, the blood of on the altar, where it's saying that the nations defeated, it's very graphic language, will be like the sacrifices which they already had begun offering on their newly built altar in front of the temple. And as the blood flows over the edges of that, so will the defeat of God's enemies be complete. On that day, verse 16, the Lord will save his people and take them as his flock. Under him, they will know life and blessing in a new age. That's the end of history, as it were. Now, there's much more we're going to see about that in the coming chapters. But for the moment, let's just finish on this and reflect. You see, we might feel weak and vulnerable in this world. And that certainly, as we've seen, is how the people in Zechariah's day felt. But it is all heading to this final end, an end where all that opposes us will be swept aside. And that there will be a new creation forever. On that day, we will never feel weak and vulnerable and buffeted around again. And is it really going to happen? Well, we've had three peaks, haven't we? And the first two have happened in history. And if this is what Zechariah was saying, then we can be confident that the third is coming. Good. Well, do come back in coming weeks as we pick up the story and see what's going to be happening as Zechariah gives us more details. But let's leave it there for a moment. Let me finish with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that even when we're feeling weak and vulnerable, that you protect us, you guard us, and that you are working out your plan. And because so much of that plan has already been fulfilled, Father, we thank you that we can walk forward in confidence. It will all come to completion in the end. Amen.